Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, it is our prayer that as we have gathered to meet with you, that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would meet with us. That the Spirit who has made his home in us and through whom you, Father, and your Son, Jesus, also make your home within us, that he would fill us and equip us so we can worship you in spirit and in truth. That the consequence would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And that we would grow in our faith to become more like the one who bought us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, the chapter on providence, is found on page 922 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. This chapter does not teach us everything, obviously, that the Word of God teaches. Even the complete Westminster Confession doesn't teach us everything that God's Word teaches. But this is an important chapter concerning things that actually we're going to be looking at in Psalm 73. So let's confess this portion of what God has revealed to us by means of this confession. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, in the free and immutable counsel of his own will, praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so that the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. All as the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. That last line is obviously a reference, at least I'm sure, not having looked at it, but I'm sure Romans 8:28 would be one of the proof texts for that particular sentence, or at least that particular phrase of the confession. Psalm 73. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus, my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. but it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord Yahweh, that I may declare all your works." Let's go before him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, open our minds and our hearts to your word, so that as we spend some time here looking at this psalm, seeking to understand it, and also understand not just the cry of the original writer, but how it's also to be our cry. For there are times that we make the same error, and we need to discover the same solution. And that comes only from you, as this psalm tells us. I pray, Father, that the five Reformed churches in this city would grow closer to each other, not just in acknowledging each other and praying for one another, but that all of us would become more faithful to the Word than we've ever been before. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect churches. May we assist one another in growing in grace as congregations. May you use us to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to this city. And while we pray in particular for those five churches, Lord, there are also other churches that are true churches of Christ. The Word of God is believed and proclaimed. The sacraments are performed more or less purely. The good news is made clear. And that good news is that Jesus Christ saves. He came to save sinners, of whom I am one, with whom I would contend with Paul that I am the chief of sinners. We pray that you would use the true churches of Christ in this city to bring the true gospel to the tens of thousands of people who live here, who've never heard it, because their churches don't preach it or they don't go to church. Grant it to us, Lord. May we grow. May Christ be glorified. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. The third book of the Psalms, we start today. There's only one psalm that's identified as having been written by David. The first two-thirds, roughly, like book two, is where the name Elohim is found much more common, much more commonly than the word Yahweh. In the last third, Yahweh is found more frequently. This book seems to have a progression. It's the people of God are suffering. And at least by the conclusion of this book, the throne of David is now vacant and in the dust. And it's brought about by Yahweh, who made that covenant promise to David. So we have a progression here in this sub-portion of the Psalms, this third book. It starts off in verse 73 with an individual psalm, individual speaking. There are, if I remember correctly, five. It's a little less than a third of the books are individualistic. The rest of them are corporate, or we might say community psalms. There does seem to be, at least in some of them, that the devastation that has taken place is because of invaders. Assyrians, Babylonians, we don't know for sure. Can't be certain. It could be, even some of these could be post-exilic psalms, in which case the oppressors would be the half-Jews who live in the area, the Samaritans, as well as Ammonites and Edomites who still, and perhaps Moabites, who still bear animus for Judah and for the people of God. In this psalm, however, Psalm 73, which is individualistic, I'm not so certain that the wicked who are being referred to are aliens. It could be, but it also could be that they are the wicked who are part of the professing church, the visible church, And we need to keep that in mind, that just because someone's a professing Christian doesn't mean that they are, number one. And number two, if they're not really a Christian, even though they profess to be, while they might be part of the visible church, they're not part of the invisible. And indeed, historically, the visible church frequently persecutes the true church, the invisible church, even as it assembles together. The psalm, this is why we read Beatitudes. We look here at Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And in verse 8, we have, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The call to worship we used is, I think, from Psalm 24. I think the other one is Psalm 15, where we have almost identical verbiage. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. There's going to be a reference later in this psalm to cleaning of hands, and that would be in keeping with the ability to go up to the hill of the Lord. But it starts off with this blessed promise and assurance to the readers, and I think it's, the first verse is the conclusion of the psalm. As the individual who wrote it, whomever he may have been, starts off with where he's going to end up. And we should as well. God is good. And God is good to Israel, whether by that we mean the old covenant people of God or the new covenant people of God. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we saw a little bit of this hinted at least in our Sunday school lesson, we're engrafted. The natural branches of the fig tree, or is it the olive tree? I can't remember now. I think it's the fig tree, are broken off, and the wild branches are grafted in. The Gentiles, that's me and you. We're grafted in. We're continuing Israel and become part of Israel. But his conclusion and his assurance in verse 1 is then followed up with, you know, I almost lost it. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. In fact, the suggestion is that whatever he's walking on, the stones are crumbling under him, or the rocks are rolling under him, and he almost falls. Why does he almost fall? Because I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That sin, and it is sin, we find it in the Church of Christ today, in the United States of America. We find it all over the world. It's been said that one of the reasons Africa has such economic distress because in spite of the great natural wealth of that continent, has to do with the fact that if anyone prospers, the community desires to pull them down. Rather than everyone else seeking to raise themselves up, if someone prospers, they want to pull them down to their level. You're not supposed to rise up above us. And you might say, well, okay, that's what's wrong with Africa. But the same thing is true here in the United States. We saw this, 5, 6 years ago, and even before that, long before that, but in particular under President Obama, where there was great complaints against the 1%. There's a bill in Congress right now that would pay for the $3.5 trillion that the Democrats want to pass by taxing heavily the 0.1%. And if you do the economic investigations, you'll find that that won't be, they could take every dime of them and it wouldn't be enough to pay for it all. But the point is, it's the envy. You're rich and I'm not, and it shouldn't be that way. When the Affordable Health Care Act was passed, the whole point was that, well, there are some people who don't have health insurance and other people do, and that's just not right. That's not fair. And everybody else should pay for my health insurance. No, fact is, y'all do pay for my health insurance. And your employers probably pay for yours, but some of us don't have that. And it's an envy, even of Christians. And that's sin. Our confession discusses that. in the chapter on the communion of the saints, it points out that not only do we have, we share in certain things with God, but we don't share in other things with God. And that sin of envy and jealousy, is the first sin. What's the lie that's presented to Adam and Eve? You eat this and you'll be just like God. It's not fair that God knows things I don't know. It's not fair that he's so mighty. I should be mighty as well. There's a chapter in Isaiah which traditionally has been understood to refer to Satan. In your English Bibles, it translates one word as Lucifer, which is interesting because they use a Latin word to translate a Hebrew word instead of using English or other words brought into English. But at any rate, it is a general consensus among Old Testament scholars that it's not referring to Lucifer, to Satan. And I don't have a problem with that at all. On the other hand, it is a good description, I think, of his fall, which was the same thing. He wanted to be like God. He was envious of God, jealous of God, wanted to pull God down to his level or raise himself to God's level. If this is in your heart, and it's in everybody's heart at some point in time, well, that's why the author says, I almost fell flat on my face. The ground beneath me was crumbling because I was envious of the boastful. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and it's just not right. Now, let's just say this too. If this is in reference to professing members or circumcised members of Israel, when this was written, then it's in a sense, it's also a complaint against God that you haven't kept your covenant promises. These people have shalom, which is God's covenantal promises, and they forsake your covenant, and I who keep your covenant, I don't have the shalom. I don't have all these blessings. It's been said of the Puritans, and probably at times this is true, that if you were rich, then that proved that you were godly. It ain't necessarily so. And wise Puritans knew that that wasn't the case. It's usually said about them by their enemies. But again, there are times when it is true. When you're so foolish as to think that outward temporal blessings are the sign of eternal blessings. And he lists some of their temporal blessings. In verse 4, no pangs in their death or no pains in their life prior to their death. It's a little hard to figure out. Is he talking about they have a peaceful, easy death, or that until death comes, they have a peaceful, painless life? Both are valid renderings, and we just should be aware of them. But the point is that these people don't suffer. I do. Their strength is firm. And again, that seems to suggest that he's referring to pain and weakness prior to death. They're not in trouble as other men are. And they're not plagued like other men. That's just not right. You promised that if we failed to keep the covenant, you'd curse us. And if we kept the covenant, you'd bless us. But that's not what's happening here. Pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. It reads like something right out of Proverbs. And in fact, this should be classified as, among other things, a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalm in the sense that as it goes on, the writer has come to wisdom. Verse 7 is again somewhat, can be rendered somewhat differently. The point is that they have eaten so much that their eyes are bugging out of their heads. Or another phrase is that their whole face is just swollen up. You know, like somebody weighs 500 pounds and they've just, their eyes may have become slits because there's just so much fat on their face, or that their eyes are actually falling out of their head because of all the stuff that they've eaten. They have more than heart could wish. This is the second out of seven times we find the word heart in the psalm. And when we come to the other heart on verse 13, some things change, and we'll notice that as we get there. More than their heart, more than their mind could possibly wish. They got all the things they could want. Now that's, again, that sounds like even New Testament covenantal blessings. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They don't mind oppressing people. They speak loftily. They're proud. They're bragging. They set their mouths against their heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. They have no respect for God, no respect for any authorities. The wicked men who slip into the church or have slipped into the church speak boastfully against authorities. And then he cites how Michael, the archangel, doesn't even speak in such a fashion against Satan. And we'll see heavens and earth again in verse 25, so kind of keep that in your mind. I hope I can when we get there. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. It's a little hard to figure out what this means. Who is his people? Is it referring to God's people? Probably not in the context. And the waters of a full cup would simply, again, not only can they eat as much as they want, but they've got plenty to drink. This is what keeps us alive, food and water. And then again, with their tongues, back in verse 8, where they scoff and they speak wickedly and they speak loftily, we see an example of that in verse 11. And again, we read things like this in the book of Proverbs. How does God know? Or perhaps better, does God know? Does God know anything? How does he know about what goes on in my life and the things that I do? Is there knowledge in the Most High? That's Elyon. Remember in El Shaddai, we sing El Elyon, El being God. That's the words translated God, verse 11. And then Elyon, Most High, at the end of verse 11. They're using the names. They're familiar with religion, but they don't believe in it. They themselves, you see, are gods, at least in their own mind. These are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. And so his complaint then that I almost fell apart is, well, then I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocent. Here's where we come to the heart again. And now throughout the rest of this psalm, the word heart always has the ending that says it's my heart. So when we look at the other two uses of the heart, well, to such as are pure in heart, that's a class of people. And then in verse 7, they have more than their heart could wish. That's also a class of people. But this is an individual psalm. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've done the things the old covenant law requires. I have washed my hands in innocence. Why? Why is my heart cleansed and my hands clean, and yet all day long I'm plagued and I'm chastened every morning? Why do I have bill collectors? Why do I have here and now lack of blessing? And he starts to think about this situation, which, again, wisdom psalm. Wisdom, in fact, one of the interesting things said about Archibald Alexander about theology is that theology cannot be done without taking time to think. You have to look at the scripture. You can't just spout off scripture. You have to understand what the verses are saying in their context and then understand how they fit together into the whole of the Bible. And then to process this, it requires logic. It requires hard mental labor. If I had said, I will speak thus, speak how, verses 13 and 14. You see, he didn't. But it was on the tip of his tongue. And if I had said this, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children or to the, literally, the sons, to your sons, your people. Because their testimony as a whole is different. And their testimony as a whole about both the wicked and about themselves is different from what I'm experiencing. And I thought, how do I understand this? It was too painful or too troublesome for me. It was too much effort. It was too hard. Some years ago when Danae was trying to do algebra, I agreed to do it with her. And it's been a long time since I tried to do any kind of math. And I remember after doing a lesson, my brain was worn out. It was being exercised in ways that had not been exercised in decades. And it hurt. Same thing for him. It's too hard to figure out. But I did what I'm supposed to do, and I went to the sanctuary, and then I understood. Now, when we sang the psalm, the rendering was to the temple. This word includes the use of the tabernacle. When you go into the holiest of holies individually, or where we are there now corporately, you come into that place, and then the penny dropped. Then the light came on. Then I understood all these wicked people. Yeah, all the good things they've got here and now, but there's an end to them. There's a place they're going to and moving toward. And it's only when I worshiped God, not looking at their wealth and being jealous and envious, not looking at my situation and how it's so short and how little I have. No, it's when I'm going before the presence of the living God to worship Him. Oh, now I get it. Because you see, worship is also part of theology. Any theology that's done without worship isn't fit to read, nor fit to try to understand. What does he understand? Verse 18, you've set them in slippery places. Remember how he starts off? As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Nearly, but not. They're on those slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terror. The current president of Evangelism Explosion is from Omaha. His father was a minister in an evangelical church, at least a professedly evangelical church. His father, John was with him when he died, his father was terrorized by visions of demons. You see, he may have been a professedly evangelical minister, but he wasn't a Christian. John told me one time, well, since you're so close to Omaha, let me know and I'll come and preach at your church. Maybe it'd be good to have him come and tell that story and all the details, because he was there as his father is having those visions. They lose everything. Janet keeps telling me about my retro computers. You can't take them with you unless, I guess, I'm buried in a big container thing. And she threatens to just throw them out. At any rate, you lose it all. These lose everything, not just the here and now blessings. They lose everything. And they're consumed with terror. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. God hates them. Sure doesn't look it. They're rich. They have no pains. Everything's hunky-dory. They're rich. They're beautiful. They can go anywhere they want to go and do anything they want to do. And they lose it all and more. Thus, my heart was grieved. Going back again to verse 2. And I was vexed in my mind. And why was this so? Because I was foolish and I was ignorant. I was like a dumb dog, a beast before you. How stupid could I have been, is his point when he comes before the presence of God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Not that I hang on to you, you hang on to me. You've kept me for yourself. You guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. I don't have this world's goods. I don't have great health, great wealth, great looks, or whatever else. I can't jet around and go anywhere I want to do. But at my end, I enter into the glory of the living God. And they lose everything. And they have nothing but the hatred of God. Remember what we pointed out in verse 9? They set their tongue against the heavens, their mouths against the heavens, their tongue walks through the earth. Well, here's heaven and earth. Who have I in heaven? You. The focus is not, my mom wanted to die and go to be with the Lord, but she also wanted to be with Dad. I would love to see my grandmothers, my parents, others. But that's not the focus of heaven. The focus of heaven is on the living God. And who do I have in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth I desire beside you. You see, brothers and sisters, if we are envious of those who have wealth and fame and so forth, if we're jealous of all the good things that God has given to them here and now, the problem is we are idolaters. We want something other than the living God. By going to the temple to worship him, he's got his brain switched around again. He's got himself walking right and thinking right. I have you in heaven and I desire you here on earth. I'm a rich man. My flesh, here's another one, my heart fail. I get sick. I don't think well. I don't think properly. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's called me back to himself. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. Why should I envy them? You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Spiritual idolatry is spiritual adultery. I once got in trouble for having my brain cross circuit on those. But it's good for me to draw near to God. Verse 17 again. I went to the sanctuary, and then I understood. I need to go and worship that I can understand. I've put my trust in the Lord Yahweh. It's one of the few times his name shows up in this psalm. That I may declare all your works. What are those works? Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel and to such as are pure in heart. Do you desire him? Or do you envy those who have this world's goods? I'm not saying it's wrong to have them. There are Christians who are blessed with that. The sin is that of jealousy. The sin is that of being envious. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And yes, in our nation, we can look around and see wicked, exceedingly wicked people being able to have and to do all that this world can offer us. There's not one of us in this room that's anywhere close to that rich. And then there are people on this planet who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who would look at us as being rich and prosperous and might envy us as well. Save us from this sin. In a sense, the first sin that Adam ever committed, and the sins that are so easily besetting us. Rather, Lord, help us to see what we have in you now and for eternity. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.